six.
Well, I don't know about you, but I love a good Charles Dickens book. And with the snow outside and the Victorian houses, I feel like I'm living in a Victorian Charles Dickens novel, Christmas, The Christmas Carol in particular. I'm reading it at the moment. It's quite an old book, so I don't feel any pressure to not tell you the ending. If you haven't read it yet, if you don't know how it ends, you're about to find out. It's about a man called Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge is grumpy, he's nasty, and he hates Christmas. And then on Christmas Eve, he's visited by three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And those ghosts show him visions. They show him the vision of what his end is going to be. The ghost of Christmas future tells him how things are going to end up. And his end is this. He's going to have a funeral where the people that visit are only interested in the food and not in him. There are going to be people that owe him money that are actually celebrating the fact that he's dead. Some of his family, they're going to be celebrating, but his tombstone will be lonely and on its own, and Scrooge sees his end. Scrooge sees the end of his life. He sees the end and he decides to change the way he's going to live. He becomes a nice man. He becomes kind and generous. How would knowing the end change the way you live? How would knowing the end change the way you live? That's a really important question, because we live in a world where it's difficult to be a Christian. We live in a life where trials and opposition seems to increase for being a Christian. We live in a world full of anxieties, family, parents, children, studies, work, Christmas. We live in a world full of anxiety. In such a world, how would knowing the end change the way that you live now? Well, we're in 1 Peter for one final Sunday. This is a letter for elect exiles, for Christians, Christian asylum seekers who are not from around here. Because whether we're from Sheffield or whether we're from the far side of the world, we are Christian asylum seekers. We're not from around here, and we're on our journey to our heavenly home. Now, we're at the end of our journey in 1 Peter. Peter's been our fellow traveller these past couple of months, but now our paths diverge with Peter. We're at a crossroads. Which road will we carry on? And so with these closing final words from Peter, his parting words to us, he gives us direction. He gives us hope for the journey on. He pulls back the curtain a little bit and we see a few glorious glimpses of the future. We see things that will warm our hearts on this cold wintry morning. So as we look at this passage, the question we have is on the screen there. How would knowing your end change the way that you live now? And let's take a moment to pray, because we need the Lord's help as we look at this passage. So let's pray. Let's close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance, this cold morning, to open the Bible. Please would you warm our hearts as we see glorious gospel truths here. Please help us to know the end and help us to change the way we live now. Amen. So Peter gives us three things to do here in this passage, and he gives us three things to know that will help us as we do those things. And the first thing, the first point is there in verse 6. Do you see it down there in verse 6? Have a look there with me. It says this: we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That third word there in verse 6, therefore, shows us that this is the implication and the application of what's just been said in verse 5. So have a look at the bottom of the page on the left there. Verse 5 says this, at the end it says this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why is God so opposed to pride? Why is God so against pride? Well, we thought about this a little bit last week. I'm not going to repeat everything that Tim said, but he said this: pride puts ourselves in God's place. Pride puts ourselves in God's place, and God alone is God. He won't be equaled. He opposes the proud because he alone is God. We're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hands. What does that mean? Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hands. Well, it means this: when life is difficult, when suffering comes, we're to neither fight God nor fight others. When life is difficult, when suffering comes, we don't fight God and we don't fight others. We're to accept that God is God and that we're not. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek justice when we're mistreated. If you remember back a few months back, we looked at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And there we see that God has given us governments and laws to protect and restrain evil. So if we are being mistreated, we should seek help from leaders, from the authorities, from HR, police, the safeguarding team. That is humbling yourself under God's hand. No, verse 6 of chapter 5 means that when life is difficult, we don't fight God. We don't fight others. We accept that God is God and that we're not. That's what humility is here. We trust him. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we can do that trusting him because we know that God's mighty hand is infinitely mighty. Now, think back to what we know from the Old Testament here. God's mighty hand, or his arm, is a picture that comes up quite a lot in the Old Testament. It's a picture that's used by the Israelites when they think of how God has rescued them from Egypt. His mighty hand, his strong arm, delivered them safely out of slavery in Egypt and delivered them safely to the promised land. Now, the Egyptians were the superpower of the day back at the start of back in Exodus. They were the superpower of the day. They were a society, a culture, and a government that were utterly in opposition to God and his people. And yet God's mighty hand safely delivered them out of slavery. God's mighty hand looked after his people. He looked after them. He carried them and he rescued them. And he can do the same for us too. Have a look down to verse 11 down there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Cast your eye down there. 1 Peter 5:11 says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever." Now, in the Greek, the original language that this letter was written in the Greek, the same word comes up in verse 11 as in verse 6. It comes up as an adjective, mighty, in verse 6, and as a noun, dominion, in verse 11. And Peter wants us to know that God's mighty hand will be mighty forever and ever. He will have dominion forever and ever. He looked after his people in Moses' day, and he will look after you now. He's the same God, mighty now and forever. He will look after his people now. And as we approach Christmas, that mighty hand, let's remember that mighty hand took on flesh. That mighty hand took on flesh and became a human hand, a baby hand. That mighty hand experienced human life with all its trials and all its suffering. He experienced that mighty hand is a hand that cares. That hand became, of course, a pierced hand as well. He died that we might live. And so why would we not want to humble ourselves under this mighty hand? Why would we not want to allow God to be God of our lives? Why would we not want to allow him to look after us in the trials of being an elect exile? Well, that's reason alone to do it there. But have a look at verse six. Have a look at verse six. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, that doesn't mean we'll get to a point where we're no longer humble under God's mighty hand. We'll still be creatures. God will still be our creator. That won't change. No, this exalting here is the grace that God gives to the humble that we saw in verse 5. When our journey is through, when the Lord Jesus brings us to God, when we're home, we will no longer suffer and we'll have the fullness of that living hope that we've been born into. Our faith will be vindicated. We won't be elect exiles any longer. We'll be children. We'll be home with our Father. And at that moment, we'll see that every trial that we've been through will have been completely worth it. We can humble ourselves under God's hand, knowing that he's for us. But look at verse 7. This isn't just suck it up until you get there. This isn't pie in the sky when you die. No, this is stuff for now. These are truths for now. You see, until that homecoming, in the meantime, we can trust God and humble ourselves under his mighty hand because verse 7, do you see it there? At the end, he cares for you. Just like the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings, it's easy to grumble when life is difficult and things don't go our way. But instead of grumbling, because God is for us, because his hand is mighty and he cares and he loves us, we should instead cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Now, that doesn't mean that God will always take us out of difficult situations. But it does mean that he will care for us in them. He will care for us in them and he will carry us through them. We know that because we know the Lord Jesus. And just this Christmas time, we've got a whole bunch of gospels which we would love to give out to you. If you're thinking about the Lord Jesus, if you are here as someone who's asking questions and wondering whether this is all worth it, we can see that God is mighty and that he cares us because we can see it in Jesus, okay? This is a free gift for you, a Christmas gift for you. If you want to find out more about Christianity, please do take one of these. They're on the door, on the table just outside the door there. The first thing that Peter tells us to do as we keep on walking is to humble ourselves under God's hand, knowing that he's for us. The second thing, and this is my second point here, the second thing that Peter tells us to do is in verses 8 to 11, and it's this: we are to resist the devil. Now, I don't know what you feel about when we talk about the devil. C.S. Lewis famously said this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which people can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in his existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in him. But Peter lays out the truth there in verse 8. Have a look at verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. You see, behind all the opposition we face, behind the trials we face at the hands of others, stands Satan. Okay, like a lion, he's on the prowl and he wants to devour Christians, not in some kind of horror movie kind of way. No, he wants to devour your faith. He wants to devour your witness. He doesn't want to make a horror movie out of you. He doesn't want to make a horror movie of what's going to happen. No, he wants to quietly annihilate and quietly assimilate. He wants to quietly annihilate your faith and he wants to quietly assimilate you back into the crowd. And do you see how he does it? Well, have a look at verse 9. He does it through bringing suffering to Christians. Now, before we go on, Satan isn't an equal to God. We see that quite clearly at the start of the book of Job. No, God is God and God is creator and God is firmly in control. Satan is not God. Satan is a creature and he isn't in control. To God, not Satan, belongs dominion forever and ever. That belongs to God, not to Satan. You see, Satan is a lion on a leash. God is completely in control and doesn't do evil, but God allows Satan to be at work in order that God's promises might be fulfilled. That's what's going on in Job. And I think that's what's going on here. You see, we've seen in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, and again in chapter 4, 17 to 19, that God uses suffering and opposition as a purifying fire to refine and prove the Christian's faith. And at the same time, within God's good and mighty control, Satan, on a leash, is prowling like a lion, seeking to devour Christians by bringing those trials upon them. I don't think we'll ever fully understand how those two things fit together, but we do know that God is completely good, he is completely loving, he is completely in control, and that he is completely for his people. And so God tells us this: resist Satan. Now, during my gap year, I spent 6 months in Southern Africa, and we did a safari trip in South Africa. I was in Lesotho, landlocked in the middle of South Africa. We went across the border to a safari park, and we did a lion safari. It's one of the most amazing experiences of my life. We set out one evening in a basically a Jeep, a pretty flimsy Jeep, and we drove out to where hungry lions were. It was dark. It was getting darker. The tour guide, the safari guide, was saying, I'm not sure you were going to see any. And then all of a sudden, we saw lions walking beside our Jeep. It was quite an incredible experience. And it was quite terrifying as well, because we had rather large open windows around us, so you could get good photos. And the tour guide said to us, the safari guide said, don't get too close to the windows, okay? That's not very reassuring. But the lions can reach in and grab you out, or can get you. Don't go close to the windows. Don't be stupid. Don't be complacent. Now, that's what's going on here. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert. Satan is prowling like a lion, and he's hungry. Don't be stupid. Don't be complacent. Our adversary prowls like a lion. But how do we resist him? How do we resist him? Well, have a look at verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith. That's all that's needed to resist Satan. We don't need some kind of magical protection here. We stay firm in the faith. We do that by looking to the Lord. We do that by loving him. We do that by keeping walking, by keeping trusting him, by keeping looking to the Lord, by keeping on casting our burdens onto him, by keeping humbling ourselves under God's mighty hands, by keeping avoiding sin and keeping doing good in society, at work, in your home, in your marriage. That's how we resist Satan. We do 1 Peter. Okay? We do 1 Peter. We keep on walking the walk and resisting and resting in Jesus's victory. And we do that knowing two things. We do that knowing two things. First, we do it knowing that we're not alone. Have a look at verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, we'll come back to this in a bit. But first, the second thing we're to know is that we resist the devil knowing that God is for us. Now listen to these incredible, astonishing promises here. I'll read them out. Verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those are the truths that will warm our hearts, that will keep us firm in our faith. So let's look at them. Let's look at them right now. First, we stay firm in our faith, knowing that God promises that, verse 10, have a look down there, after a little while of suffering, we look forward to eternal glory in Christ. A little while compared to eternity. Suffering compared to glory. That's the first thing. Second, we can stay firm in our faith, knowing, verse 10, that he's a God of all grace. He's literally the source of every grace, every instance of grace that you will ever come across. You see, God is the opposite of Santa. Santa's going to find out who's been naughty and nice. He's going to find out who's been naughty or nice. No, God is the opposite of Santa. He's the God of all grace. We do not earn things from God. We cannot earn things from God. We don't need to earn things from God. God is a God of all grace. And that means he can handle all of our anxieties. That means he can handle all our wobbles, all our doubts, all our weakness, all our failings, all our sin. God is not Santa. God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace, not of earning, which means the Lord Jesus will bring us home. Thirdly, we can stay firm in our faith, knowing that he will restore all things. He will right all wrongs. He will put all things the way they should be. That is seriously good news. Just look at the news at the moment. We live in a world which God has made, where God's people are treated badly for following God. That's not right. That's not right. That's not the way that it should be. No, but God is a God who will restore all things. It won't stay like this forever. God will right all wrongs. Fourth, we can stay firm in our faith, knowing that he'll confirm, he'll strengthen, he'll establish our faith. Chapter 1, verse 8 says this. No need to turn that. I'll read it out. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. But things won't be like that forever. God will confirm our faith and we shall see Jesus with our own eyes, face to face, closer than you are to me. We'll be that close to Jesus. Right now, in the world's eyes, we may look weak and pathetic. Our churches may look unimpressive and flimsy, but a day is coming when all of this will be vindicated. It will all be seen to have been worth it. We're to resist Satan, firm in the faith, knowing that God will bring us through. He will carry us through. And we can trust God to do all that because verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's his mighty hand again, that hand that rules all things, that hand that cares, that became a human baby hand, that experienced life, that knows what it is to be a human, that hand that was pierced on the cross, that hand will carry us through. Nothing can stop him from doing these things for us. Nothing can stop God from being these things for us. We're to resist the devil, firm in the faith, knowing that God will bring us through. That's the second thing that Peter wants to encourage us with. The third thing that Peter wants to encourage us with and to tell us to do, and this is our third point, is there in verses 12 to 14. Have a look at verse 12 for me. Verse 12 says this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly, although not very briefly, to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You see, whereas we're to stand humbly under God and we're to faithfully stand against, we're to resist Satan, as we journey on, we're to stand firm in the truths of 1 Peter. Peter's written briefly here compared to some books of the Bible to exhort and declare to us that the truths of this letter of 1 Peter are the true grace of God. And so as we say goodbye to 1 Peter, and as we say goodbye to Peter, he tells us this, stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Don't wander off from it. Don't forget these lessons. As God's elect children, we're to keep walking to your Father, to our Father. As elect exiles, as Christian asylum seekers, we're to keep on walking home. As God's people, we're to keep doing good and avoiding sin. We're to stand firm in the truths of 1 Peter. And we do that knowing that we're not alone. Now, it's interesting who Peter mentions in these final closing greetings. Silvanus and Mark, two names there, but also verse 13. Have a look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13 says this, she who is at Babylon, Now, remember Babylon. Babylon was the place where God's people were taken into exile. Babylon is the place of God's elect exiles. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, likewise elected. You see, verse 13 reminds us of the start of the letter. Have a look over at chapter 1, verse 1 with me. It says this: to those who are elect exiles. This letter is written to us as elect exiles. And that mention of Babylon at the end is probably symbolic. Peter is probably in Rome. But the people that Peter mentions there in 5:13 are also elect exiles. Standing alongside people, they're elect exiles, standing alongside the people Peter was writing to. You see, this is a letter from elect exiles to elect exiles, from Christians suffering in the world to other Christians suffering in the world. And as we close this series, as we finish this Bible talk, we're encouraged to remember that, yes, God is for us, and yes, that he will bring us through. But I think we're also encouraged to remember that we're not alone in this. We're not alone in this. Take a look around. I mean, I'm being serious. Take a look around. Look around. God has given us each other. The person sitting next to you is a Christian asylum seeker. The person sitting next to you is also an elect exile, standing firm alongside you as you stand firm alongside them. And that's not just an individual thing. As a church, God has given us other churches, other congregations of Christian asylum seekers, standing firm alongside us as we stand firm alongside them. That's what Tim Davies is doing today, although he's not actually there in person using Zoom. He is preaching to another church in the Anglican Mission in England, one of our sister churches. He is visiting them through Zoom as an elect exile, visiting other elect exiles to encourage them and to help them stand firm. You see, Peter wants us to know this: we're given each other to help us stand firm. We're given each other to help us keep our eyes fixed on God, to help us stand firm, to help us stand humbly under God's mighty hand and to help us resist Satan. So as we draw towards the end of this Bible talk and this series, here's a question for you to think about. How can you help each other? How can we help each other to stand firm? How can we get alongside someone this week? And more personally, knowing our ends, how will you live differently now? Knowing that God is for you, we're to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Knowing that God will bring us through, we're to resist the devil. And knowing that we're not alone, we're to stand firm. We're going to take a moment of silence to do business with the Lord. And if the musicians would like to come up, that would be great. So a moment to do business with the Lord. Knowing that God is for us, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Knowing that God will bring you through, resist the devil. Knowing that you're not alone, stand firm. Amen.